We appreciate the presence of each one this beautiful Lord's Day morning, the first Sunday in March. Good to have our visitors with us. Glad that they're here. I want to continue a lesson I began a couple of weeks ago. I'm on my way. I had that song sung, and the last time we had another one sung. That indicates, our purpose, and that we have purpose in life, and we're not just wasting our time, but God has designed us to serve Him and to prepare for eternity. Fear God and keep His commandments. This is the whole of man. Our spirit, the writer of Ecclesiastes says that death goes back to God who gave it. We bury the body here, but as we were discussing in Romans, we are two compartmentalized people, and while we have the tug toward the world because of flesh, we have our minds and our conscience, our moral law, that give us the tug in the other direction, and we know really which one's more important. Spirit is far more weighty than dirt, more important than dirt, and these matters that we discuss are of eternal consequence. And when we began the lesson last time, we talked about Haggai 1:5. And how that the prophet told his contemporaries at that time, you need to consider your ways, the way you're living your lives. Each man runs to his own business, and he leaves the house of God unfinished out here, an unrepaired state, and it's no big deal to you. And that's not right. That's not the right way to carry on your affairs at this time in history, the people that you are. We also talked about Proverbs 14:12, the ways of death. You know, there's a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. And so you don't need to be deceived, and you need to be informed, and you need to be careful, and you need to be on target. And we talked about David's remark in Psalm 119. He said, I hate every false way. So every way that the devil holds out as a way to happiness and satisfaction and purpose and meaning, it's a deception when he glorifies sin and makes it look so appealing and so good. Don't believe him. He's a liar and the father thereof. He's a murderer from the beginning. There's no truth in him, Jesus said. So, you need to hate every false way. Instead of cozying up to false doctrine, as so many of our brethren come to be taught to do, we despise any doctrine that impedes a man's progress spiritually and keeps him out of glory eventually. I hate every false way. That's the mind of God. That's the mind of the Holy Spirit. That's the mind of Christ. That's the mind of a faithful Christian. So, in that first lesson, we talked about John 14:6, where Jesus said, I am the way. Acts 24:14, Paul distinguished the way from a sect. He said, it's not a sect. Some folks call it that, but this is the way. And then in 2 Peter 2:2, it's the way of the truth. Psalm 139:24, it's the way everlasting. And Proverbs 22:6, it's the way I should go. And then the final point of that lesson was Isaiah 35:8. It's called the way of holiness. The way of holiness where the unclean shall not pass over. It's just for the redeemed. It's just for the redeemed. I want to begin the new outline this morning with Psalm 1 and verse 6. I referred to that psalm in Bible class. But it's the way of the righteous. God, as he winds up that psalm, the psalmist says, God knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. You know, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son that whosoever believeth on Him should not perish. That's a subjunctive mood verb. Doesn't mean they're not going to, but they shouldn't. If they believe on Christ, they come to realize that Jesus is the Savior, well then, of course, they ought to be obedient to Christ. They should not perish. There's a way for them not to perish. It wasn't a guarantee in that verse. But back in the first Psalm, the way of the ungodly shall perish. But boy, God knows the way of the righteous. We sing of righteousness, we preach of righteousness, we pray Help us to be righteous. Help us to be good before Thee. Help us to be the kind of people we ought to be. And so we want to stay in this way, the way of the righteous. It's in contrast with the way of the ungodly that will in fact perish. The world makes fun of goodness. And it mocks righteousness. And sometimes even members of the church have mocked the idea of really being sure about something. They seem to delight in not knowing, because you don't have to take a hard position. And you don't have to disapprove of so many things. And you don't have to be critical of a lot of people if you just let everything go. And when somebody comes along and says, well, that's not really right, that's not good, well, who in the world are you? Who made you a judge over us? And all we're doing is just repeating what we have read and thought about and pondered and applied it to our own lives from Scripture. Why should you mock being right? Oh, he thinks he knows everything. He thinks he's right. He thinks nobody's smart but him. He thinks he's good. She thinks she's better than everybody else in town. Why does the devil, how does he do that to get people to make fun of the things they need most? They come to despise sometimes what they're not willing to practice. They realize sometimes their shortcomings, their absolute failures that they have to face every day, but they don't want to admit. God knows all about every heart and about every life. I'm not giving up righteousness because somebody makes fun of it, because somebody doesn't know some aspect of it, or does not want to practice it. I want to stay in the way. And the Lord always lived righteously. That's His example. We follow His steps because He stepped always righteously. Never made a misstep. We sometimes step on a rock and roll and fall. Or we step and it slips on ice. You ever made a misstep? Well, of course you have. Jesus, spiritually speaking, never took a wrong step. Every time He placed His foot down, spiritually speaking, it landed exactly where He had security. I know what it feels like to be walking on ice and holding on to my wife, trying to get somewhere because I was afraid I was going to fall. As you get older, you get more and more intense feelings about that kind of thing. Jesus never took a misstep. And Peter will tell us, especially regarding taking criticism and condemnation and suffering, walk in His steps. Be like Jesus. And that should be our prayer. Secondly, in Acts 16 and verse 17, there's an interesting event that took place in the life of Paul. And this is on his second evangelistic tour that began about 51 A.D. at the end of chapter 15. But he comes to Philippi in chapter 16, which was a Roman colony. And this is where Lydia enters the kingdom. I'm not sure she was an alien sinner. I think I mentioned this in my commentary. There's no indication here that she was a practicing sinner. I think this is the first time the gospel had come to her. And if she was a proselyte, she was a faithful one. But if she's just a pure Gentile, she's faithful. There's nothing said about her that's wrong. And she's meeting regularly in prayer with the women that meet down by a certain river. But anyway, she wanted Paul and company to stay with her in her house if she was judged faithful. And so they abode with her. But then, as they go about the city and day by day doing their work, you know, there's a demon-possessed woman. Now, this is a strange case. This it's not just the usual word for a demon, but it's the spirit of a python, whatever that means. I don't know how many classes of angels there are. I don't know how many subclasses of demons there are. But this is not just a demonion, but it's the spirit of a python. It's a certain kind of demon, and obviously it's the kind that can tell the truth about things that experientially, you know, a man and a woman might not know. They got insight into other things. Just like those demons that sometimes possess people that Jesus confronted during His ministry. And they would say something like, "We know who you are. We know you're Jesus." And, you know, they knew that because of their special insight. Well, here is a woman that has some special insight because of the demon. And these men are now making money on her because she's telling the truth about certain things that nobody else could know. And that's translated in your English version, at least in the American Standard, by the word soothsayer. If you'll check that word, I don't usually use the word sooth. And if you look it up, you'll find that it's a very old word. English, it's an archaic word. We do sometimes, we'll read it from Scripture, forsooth. Forsooth. Indeed. Truly, in truth. Sooth is a word for truth. So if she's a soothsayer, she's really telling the truth. And what she tells about Paul and those with him is the truth. She's not, the demon is not making his up. It is right. And Paul puts up with that for a while. He just tolerates it. These men are servants of the Most High God. Isn't that something for a spirit of the python to be telling the Philippians? These men are servants of the Most High God. And he let that go on for several days. Why she always wound up around him for several days, we're not told. Was that the driving of the python? Perhaps so. But evidently after a while, Paul got tired of that and called the spirit out. And then, of course, he and Silas were arrested on trumped up charges. And they wound up in the Philippian jail, and there's a great story that revolves around that. But in Acts 16 and 17, this demon said that these men proclaim, they preach a way of salvation. A way of salvation. Well, who would not want to hear about that? A way of salvation. You have to watch these words. I've mentioned this to you before. Sometimes our brethren don't watch them very carefully. And they think that one time you read a translation in a certain verse, it's going to mean that in every verse, and it doesn't. But, you know, this word or form of it appears in other passages where the delivery is physical. Hebrews 11, Noah and his family, they were delivered. It was a way of salvation. Hebrews 11 7, they found deliverance or salvation, but it was from the flood. And in Acts 27:34, a word that's translated safety in the American Standard Version, Paul promised those on board ship with him, the 276 people, as he was going to Rome, that they were going to be saved. It may not be translated saved, but that's the word, that same word. So sometimes this word means a physical deliverance. Like Noah and his family from the flood. 1 Peter 3:20 and 21. It may be, you know, something physical like that. And that helps me when I get to Cornelius in Acts 10. It's not physical. It's still spiritual. But it's not forgiveness of sins. Now think about that. We've got at least three categories of salvation. The first one is physical, delivered from the floodwaters. Or if you stay on board, you're going to be safe. Your life is going to be spared from the storm that we've been encountering on the way to Rome. But then you've got spiritual, you know, spiritual salvation. You can find salvation in Christ, be saved from your sins. No question about that one. But then, if it doesn't have to just mean actual forgiveness, because it can be physical, it can also be spiritual, but without having to do with forgiveness. And that's Cornelius. He shall teach thee words whereby thou shalt be saved. We've got brethren that just cannot get past that passage. And they think because that's said that he had to be a sinner. And it's not. It's not. You can be saved in more than one sense. And he was saved spiritually in the sense that his Gentilism was being pulled out from under him, and in order to be pleasing to God any longer as he currently was, he had to get off that, as Brother Freed said, the sinking ship of patriarchy. He had to get off of it. It's going down, Cornelius. Now if you want to be right with God, just like Lydia, you have to come into the kingdom. You have to come into the church. So this demon was saying, these men, they declare a way of salvation. And she wasn't talking about physical delivery. Now, Paul called the demon out, and she experienced a physical deliverance. She experienced a physical brand of salvation. But what the demon knew was that Paul and Silas were declaring something far more important than can be realized simply in a physical experience as such. The next point comes from Romans 3 and verse 17, where it's referred to the way of righteousness, the way of salvation, all of these other descriptions. It's referred to as the way of peace. When Paul is summing up in chapter 3 the fact that all men need a Savior, every Gentile, every Jew, all men need to be saved by God. Jesus died for all men. And now you current contemporaries, the gospel is for all men. But when he's quoting a passage from the Old Testament, Psalm 14, and then other passages there, he quotes several different passages. And down in verse 17, he says, "And the way of peace have they not known." Whenever someone is estranged from God, whenever someone is practicing sin, he's not living in peace. Peace is such a wonderful concept. When you think about a being at ease, no turmoil, no tension, no conflict, no aggravation. Everything is at ease. Everything is fine. There's a state of personal satisfaction. Wow, what a condition. That's, and of course, Philippians 4, the peace that passeth all understanding, the kind that, you know, outdistance every other kind and combines various things, guards our hearts and thoughts. Stands as a soldier, as it were, spiritually to guard us, because we know we don't want to abandon that. We don't want to lose that. You know, people go crazy sometimes. People have a lot of internal commotion and problems, and if they don't deal with them according to Scripture, it sometimes creates imbalance in mind and turmoil and emotion and spirit. And sometimes they wind up in the hospital. Sometimes they wind up just miserable for the rest of their lives. And sometimes they commit suicide. And maybe they make it hard on a lot of people around them as long as they live. Having peace. You know, when Jesus called the demon out of the man who lived in the cemetery, and the people from the area came to see him, and he was sitting, he wasn't running around anymore, and he was clothed, and he was in his right mind. His situation changed drastically because Jesus helped him. Now that was a physical deliverance, but he got to a point where there was ease of condition post calamity. Isn't that amazing? Now, when Paul writes Ephesians to the church at Ephesus in chapter 2, he will talk about how that Jesus brought us peace. He brought us peace. God, through Him, made peace. He made peace between Jews and Gentiles. And He made peace between Jews and Gentiles and Himself. He got rid of the wall that separated them, and He reconciled all of them unto God, so making peace. Peace. A man doesn't have enough peace that is not a Christian. He still has too much tension and conflict internally to bear. People, I guess, just finally give up searching for answers and just grin and bear it. And maybe they think they're just being personally strong. They're being manly or whatever to just persevere with all of the tension that I have, because this is just the way it's got to be, when it doesn't have to be that way. So making peace. And so the peacemaker, the Prince of Peace, made us peacemakers and peace holders. And peace experiencers. I cannot really, I mean, I look at the news sometimes and what's happening in the Ukraine, you know, and you just feel sorry for those running away, not having anything, just trying to find some safety and some care. And then those back still over there, and those over there fighting, and you just feel sorry. You see those buildings, those destroyed buildings, and all of the devastation, and you hear the numbers of the people on both sides that have already died, and you feel sorry for people. You do, and you pray for them, as God tells us to do. And then you think about your own situation and how much peace. Oh my goodness. Oh my goodness. If we stayed here all day in prayer just thanking God for our peace, it would not be too much time spent. It's just a wonder that we've had the blessing of peace so much. But even if you had to live in Ukraine or Russia, and you're a mother that sends your soldier off there, he doesn't necessarily want to go or even know why he's going. And you remember the church in Russia. You know there's something far better than this world. And how the leaders can sometimes mess things up, and God can bring about His will out of all of it. And there are a lot of people that will pay the price, good and evil, for all the harm done by the Hitlers and people like that and others and unjust causes and ignorance. And those who've opposed God and His way for years and years. And look at the way America's going. How long is America going to keep calling on God? Now there are people here that still do. But how long before you don't hear that cry anymore? God help us. In God we trust. Are we going to live to see, I hope not, a time when those kinds of things are no longer a part of the mentality of our culture? They're still here, but they're not what they were 50 years ago. It's sad and it's scary, but if I have to live in a land that is invaded, if I have to lose personal liberties, if I have to die, I want to die at peace with God. Even if I can't be with all my fellow men, I want to die at peace with God. That's what matters. And then death just is a moment through which I pass, and then all is well. All is well. And then the next point, 1 Corinthians 10:13, it's the way of escape. The way of escape. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as man can bear. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able, but will with the temptation make also the way of escape, that ye may be able to endure it. Now, that's the counterpoint to what we were discussing this morning in Bible class regarding our weak condition. Now, think about this. This is a hard matter. This is a complexity, a profound combination of two facts, where your weakness in Romans leads to the, I guess you'd just say, the inevitability of sin's commission, and yet all the time that's going on in Gentilism, Judaism, and Christianity, we have help in Christianity, but we've all always had a God that would not allow a man to be overly, or just, let's just say it like this, overwhelmed. You can't point to a time when a temptation came and just say, well, it's God's fault because I can't help it. Now, if you can't help it at the moment, it's not because it's God's fault. There is a way out. Well, maybe I'm not focused on the way out. In fact, when sin is committed, I've given up on the way of escape. Even if I never even admitted it or saw it, I was saying to myself, in a way, I guess I didn't want to escape enough anyway. I wanted to be caught. I wanted the pleasure of the sin. That's the temptation. That's the temptation. If it weren't for the pleasure anticipated, the temptation wouldn't even be there. It's like not having a sin because you don't have a law. So when I'm thinking about all this discussion about the eventuation of sin because of a weakened condition, which is true, I can't say my sin is God's fault. Was Adam's? Was Eve's? No, but they weren't weak like we are. You remember after the flood, we had that statement Moses made, that God knows that man's heart is evil from his youth. He didn't have that before the flood. But after the flood, there's a statement on record. Moses put it there for us. Man's heart is evil, not from his conception, not from his birth. He's not premeditatedly, evil. He's not predestinatedly evil. But he develops a sinful heart in his youth. Why is that? He's weak. Was there no way to avoid it? Technically. It's just like we were talking this morning about the technically ungodly and the actually ungodly in Romans. Technically, there's a way out. God is not allowing you to be overwhelmed. You have to remember that and take the way of escape. Even though God knows that no one will always take it, He knows that all men should always take it. John would later write in 1 John, "These things write I unto you, that you may not sin. But if any man sin, we have an advocate with Jesus Christ the righteous." God didn't give up on us. He knew He wouldn't always take it. He knows our complete situation and our condition every time we face a temptation. When Peter writes his books, he talks to brethren who have just made an escape. You remember that? We call it the great escape. 2 Peter 1:4. Said, you've just made that great escape. Isn't that wonderful? Because God made these extraordinary promises, these exceeding great promises to us. By means of those promises, you were able to escape the world and all the lust of the flesh that's in the world. You made that escape. You're in Christ now. And then he will talk about those later who sometimes in his day were tempted by false teachers to practice a form of Christianity which involved sin. And he said, you wind up in a worse condition than ever. And those, he said, they get those that are just escaping. Those that have just barely moved out. They were in a lost condition, now they're in a safe condition, but it hasn't been long. And they find those people and they teach them wrong. Those that are just escaping. And they pull them back into the world. And now their state is worse than the first. Terrible, isn't it? Every Christian, every faithful Christian has made a tremendous escape. And every time the devil tempts us to go wrong, he's trying to get his clutches in us, trying to get us to go back. Paul would say to the Corinthians, flee fornication. He would say to Timothy after he talked about what the love of money does, flee these things. And then he would say, flee youthful lust. There's a time to think about temptation and sin as a matter in which you need to run away. You need to get away from it. Run from these things. Flee these things. And you can think about your conversion that way. You got out. You got out of sin, you got out of the world, you got out of your damned condition while the getting was good. Now who wants to go back on that? Nobody with sense would want to go back on that. It's the way of escape. And then next, in Hebrews 10 and verse 20, the Hebrews writer refers to it as a new and living way. Hebrews 10, starting in verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holy place. And by the way, that word there is not singular. It's plural. Having boldness to enter into the holies, or holy places, the holies, by the blood of Jesus. By a way, the article's not there, by a way which He dedicated for us. A new and living way through the veil, that is to say, His flesh. So it makes the comparison between how a high priest got into the Holy of Holies. He had to go through the veil. The Holy of Holies is on the other side of the veil. And where is heaven? It's on the other side of the veil. And Jesus, as our high priest, is going in. He's gone inside the veil. And He's dedicated a way for us so that we can go and go right where He did and go through the veil, His flesh, by means of His death, His burial, His resurrection, ascension, and coronation. We can reach inside the veil too, where He is. He'll go on and talk about that's where your hope is, isn't it? Your hope's right there where Jesus is. And one of these days, this hope that is the anchor of our soul, that's sure and steadfast, we'll have it realized when we are inside the veil on the other side, because we pass through the veil by a new and living way, which is His flesh. Amazing. The concepts are extraordinary. The language is rare. Profound in every way. A new and living way. Let me make, I can hurry these points. There's three more, but we're almost out of time. In 2 Peter 2:15, it's called a right way. These have to do with those of these false teachers in Peter's day. They had come into they mixed with the brethren. They're rocks, you know, like Jude would say, rocks in the feast. They've come in and they've mixed with brethren and they're taking advantage of the church and they're teaching things that are wrong. And so they cause people to leave a right way. They leave the new and living way. They leave the way of holiness, the righteous way, and all that. They forsake a right way, verse 15, and go back into the world. There is no right way in the world. The right way is Christ, and Christ is not in the world. Christ makes a way out of the world for us. And then in Matthew 7 and verse 14, when Jesus was giving His, what we call the Sermon on the Mount, you remember He came down and discussed the way in language so common. Enter ye in by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many are they that enter in thereby. For narrow is the gate, and straitened the way that leadeth away, that leadeth unto life, and few are they that find it. Now, isn't that something? That word right there, that is translated leadeth, it could just as easily, and maybe more importantly, be translated leadeth away. This, it's a participle. It's the leading away way. This is the way that leads away. It leads away from the world. It leads to heaven. It's the leading away. What? You remember the church ecclesia? It's called out. You've been called out. You've been separated from common condition and use. You've been led away by the way. It's the leading away way. It's straight. There's some rigidity to it. Narrow, you know. You can't just live like the heathen, the pagans, the Gentiles of Jesus' day. You couldn't do that. You can't live like the world is today. There are borders for your own good. It's narrow. And people still want to kick at the traces and go where they shouldn't go, do what they shouldn't do. We should be grateful that God has spent the time that He has and the eternity that He has in designing this for us and having us to walk in ways that are good for us. Goodness is not a penalty. Righteousness is not a punishment. It's what I need. It's what pleases God. And when I get to the point where it pleases me, you know, I'm like God. I'm like God. I'm like Jesus. Righteousness pleases me because it pleases God. My nature is made to pursue it. You know, I think there's a sense in which we could say that every Christian's life should be exemplary in the sense that his life constitutes an encouragement to those around him to pursue truth and goodness. Even though if nobody says anything to you, they won't bring any questions to you, but they ponder you, they think about you, they wonder about you. Maybe they've had some episodes in their life with you. Maybe you made an impression on them. Every one of us should so live that we would be an encouragement by example to those around us to pursue goodness, to pursue truth and goodness. They go together. Amazing, isn't it? Now, very few people find this way. The broad way is out there. And there's a narrow gate here in a very restricted way. And God wants all those people to find this gate and to come in here and go to heaven. But He knows very few will find it. So you want to avoid the broad way. I'm on my way as long as I stay in the way of righteousness and the way of salvation, a way of peace, the way of escape, a new and living way, a right way, the straightened way, whereby I avoid the broad way which the world is always taking. If you're here this morning and not a Christian, let's stay in the way. Let's stay in the way. If you're not a Christian, get in the way. Repent. Be baptized for the remission of your sins. Have the Spirit come and regenerate your heart and indwell your body. Rise to walk in newness of life. If you've never had that kind of spiritual experience, you need to do that. I want you to do it while together we stand. While we sing, won't you come?
Have thine affections been nailed to the cross?